chapter 25. I'm going to preach on a subject this morning that I've named it simply, Addicted to His Presence. You've oftentimes heard me say from this pulpit how I feel addicted to the presence of Almighty God. There was a time in American history where our forefathers would not make a decision, would not send men into battle, would not pass national policy without much prayer. There was a time when our leaders were addicted to the presence of God. They felt a sense of obligation. They felt a sense of fear. They felt a sense of need. Overwhelmed by the task at hand, they needed more than their own understanding and their own wisdom. They needed a supernatural hand upon them in order to lead the greatest nation on earth. Somehow, somewhere, in some fashion, that's changed. Now we have the arrogancy and the audacity to make moves without considering God's plan, God's will, or what God's direction for the future might hold. Now we just make law to fit our own whims and to fit our own lifestyles. And I want to speak to that this morning. Addicted to His presence, we find that the Apostle Paul, the greatest writer of all the New Testament, made mention of the fact that Israel was God's chosen people, that God favored them without apology. He cast whole nations underneath for the sake of His people Israel. God changed the course of rivers. God disposed of kings for the benefit of His own people. All He asked in return was, follow Me. Obey My simple commandments, which are for their benefits anyway, and I will bless you. And Paul writes and he says, everything that happened to Israel is a good example to us. Oh, there's a different way of dealing with us in New Testament versus Old Testament. But the same salvation existed then that exists now. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. That was the same in the Old Testament. They were saved through the blood of the coming Lamb of God, as we are saved through the blood of the Lamb that has already come, but that is coming back again. And so I say that it does us well to read Old Testament and be reminded of the actions and the attitude that Israel had towards their God, and be reminded that it's nothing new. History repeats itself all the time, and we're doing nothing but repeating and following in the footsteps of a wicked Israel that denied their God and cast Him off. And God dealt with them exactly like He said He would deal with them if they disobeyed. We began by reading in the book of Exodus chapter 25. In verse 1 through 7, God is telling and explaining to Moses that I want the people to bring gifts, and I want them to bring these things. We're going to make these useful in the tabernacle that you will build. All of these things will be useful. And so they talk about bringing an offering of silver and brass and gold and precious stones and ram skins and all of those things. But here's the whole point. Down in verse number 8, God says, and let them make Me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That I may dwell among them. Now, understand one thing. The Holy Spirit was not given to them like He's been given to us in the New Testament. I assume that when they were saved and born again in their day and age by trusting the coming Messiah, you and I are saved in this age, but there's one difference. The Holy Spirit who gives us a new birth stays with us. He lives inside of us, and He didn't do that in the Old Testament. And so I want you to see that God's sanctuary and God's tabernacle was a visible means of saying, here's God. He dwells right here. Here He is. Now He dwells within every believer. But we can suppress Him. We can hold Him back. We can put a damp rag on Him and hold Him back and not follow after Him and still not sense maybe His divine presence. Let them make me a sanctuary, which means a hallowed place, a constant witness of His presence among His people. This was for the people's benefit, not for God's benefit, so that people would understand God is with us continuously. They saw the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke constantly about the sanctuary. And God says that I may dwell among them. God's desire. Let's pray. Father, we are most humbled to recognize that we stand in Your presence this morning. You said, Your promise that we sang about, standing on the promises of God. You promised where two or three are gathered in Your name to worship You, You would be present. We recognize that this morning. Holy ground is which we're upon. Our minds and our attitudes should be centered upon worshiping You and praising You and not drifting into other areas. We're standing and shall be sitting in Your presence. May we recognize it. May we revere it. May we honor Your presence this morning. And I pray that You give that simple grace that You've given so often to me to speak, to have liberty to think, to have the strength that's needed, bodily, mentally, and spiritually. I pray Your forgiveness. I pray that You'd help our nation, Lord. Revive us again, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. What a wonderful thing that God wants to dwell among us. What a wonderful thing that God desires to be near us. The New Testament says, draw near unto God, and He'll draw near unto you. God will not overpower us, and God will not overrun us. God is a jealous God, and He said so many, many times. But He will not knock you down and make you love Him. But the smallest amount of faith and the smallest step towards God, in wanting to be near God, in wanting to have fellowship with God, will bring God near to you. Boy, look, none of us, I would rather imagine, wants our love repelled. None of us want to be, shunned. We want to be accepted. We want to be loved back by those that we love. But we don't force ourselves. Love is not really love if it's forced. And love must be given away before it's real love. Oh, over the years I've had so many say, preacher, we love you. We just love you. Boy, you know, and after a while it kind of got a little sickening, to be honest. Because you wondered if the reality of it was there or not. And sure enough, after a while, the old knife and the old baseball bat came in the backside, and there went that love that they were so proud of for so long. That's not the way God reacts or acts. God's not interested in your words. God's not interested in, oh, I love you, God. But you must show it with your life. You must show it with your action, because love is not love until it's given away. I love you, Lord. How do you love God? I give an offering to show my love. I give my life to serve, to show my love and appreciation. I have very few talents, but I give what I have, Lord, to show you that I care. I'm addicted to His presence. A statement that I made to one of my fellow pastors over in the Dallas, Texas area, one of my friends who's now older and has resigned, actually resigned his pulpit to take care of his wife who had dementia and so on. And we were close even before all of that, but now that he and I have this same likeness, we're even closer. And he's older than I. But we were talking a few weeks ago, and I just made a statement. We were talking about the greatness and the goodness of God, and I was not trying to be a big shot or anything about it. And I said, you know, I called him by name, and I said, you know, I rely upon the Lord every day. I need Him. That song, I need Thee, oh, I need Thee, every hour I need Thee. I'm like that. I'm like a baby. I've been in the ministry 45 years, but it doesn't mean that I have a hold on it now. I still need You, Lord. I still need You. And I'm addicted to the presence of Almighty God. Every preacher or everyone who has ever made a prayer about something specific and seen God answer that prayer has understood the presence of Almighty God in the answering of that prayer. He manifests Himself to us by answered prayer. He manifests Himself to us by touching our heart and our conscience, our soul, during the preaching of the Word, where He says, this is for you, my child, right here. This is for you. This is good, and this is for you. He manifests Himself to us by guiding us in the right direction. And we turn around and look back and we say, you know, God had His hand upon me the whole time and I never realized that He's been guiding me. The presence of God. Sometimes it's little things. Sometimes it's very huge things that God manifests Himself through and in. But His presence is known. Without God, it would be an impossibility for some of these things to come about. His presence is overwhelming. Addicted to the presence of God. What does that mean? It means that, not boasting, but just saying, I've seen the presence of God and understood and fellowshiped with Him on so many occasions that I don't want that to go away. I don't want Him to go away. I want Him to stay and bless me. I want Him to stay and love on me. I'm addicted to the presence of God. You can be addicted to the presence of God just by surrendering. Just by saying, God, I am nobody. I'm nothing. I don't have anything, but I love You. And here I am. Just use me. But it can't be a life filled with pornography 6 days a week and then seventh day, I'm okay today. Would You manifest Your presence today? It doesn't work that way. It has to be a life lived for God by cause of love for God and abstaining from things, not for fear of the discipline or the punishment, but abstaining from sin when you can because your love for Christ and your love for His fellowship and His presence is so great in your life that you don't want anything to come between you and Almighty God. Do you get the picture? That's the way America has been in the past. But not now. Now we shun God for our perverted lifestyles. I'm not saying our as I'm doing it or you're doing it. But I'm saying nationally as a citizen of America, our nation has shunned God for our perverted lifestyles. And nobody cares about God anymore. You can read in Romans chapter 3 and it says, there's none that seeketh after God. There's none that wants to please God on their own accord. None. Not even one. There's not one that's good. Not even one. addicted to His presence. I read an article several years ago. I ripped it out of a magazine and I saved it for illustrations in some of my sermons. And I came across it yesterday and it fits very well with this particular message this morning. It's talking about the Christian's worldview and what we think about the world and how our nation fits in, how our families fit in with that, and how we're raising our children with a Christian worldview, a spiritual worldview, where they have an understanding that we're not citizens of the world, we're citizens of a world beyond this world, and we're going there someday when Christ comes for us. But our citizenship is in heaven, from whence comes our King one day. And I read that your worldview is determined by your peers, determined by your parents, determined by your school system oftentimes. What is your dominant worldview? He lists those. He says there's Christian theism. There's moderate Christianity. There's secular humanism. Or there's world socialism. And since 1988, thousands of teenagers and adults have started drifting very heavily today, pointing towards the socialism type style of worldview among our citizenship. Is it any wonder that our government is rampantly and rapidly headed in that direction at present time, wanting to give away $2 trillion to stimulate or to bribe, to please, and the whole time knowing that $2 trillion can just be printed on a printing press, which makes every dollar that you have in a savings account or a retirement account going down farther in value every time they do those things. So what's our worldview? Only Christ can help. What's our worldview? Certainly not of governments and not of politicians, but of a King who rules with a rod of iron. Based on projections from these statistics, the church will have lost her posterity to hardcore humanism between the years 2014 and 2020. We're there. We're past there. Based on the statistics that we've seen in the past of how many people actually love the Lord and have done things in a spiritual manner for the spiritual values, we find the scores dropping considerably. From 1988 to the year 2010, the average scores of Christian school students dropped by 30%. Results of evangelical family students in public schools dropped by 36%. Values. Christian students attending public schools now regularly score in the lower half of secular humanism. This is the way they've been trained. This is the way they've been brainwashed. This is the way they've been given this worldview by public school systems as they began to progress in life and they take these tests and the tests show that now their values tend towards secular humanism without God at all. No need for God to poke his head and get involved in everything that we're trying to do. Keep God out of it. And here it is. We have over, 36% now headed toward secular humanism. The average Christian school student is just a few points away from having a moderate Christian worldview. Christian students, the public school students are headed towards the secular humanist worldview. Based on projections from these stats, he said that the church will have lost her posterity to hardcore humanism between 2014 and 2020. Test results from those years showed that by the time they finished high school, 90% of students were either at risk or easy prey because of their lack of a solid biblical worldview. What does it mean? It means God's absence from schools, God's absence from spiritual families, God's absence in our nation produces an anti-God worldview in the form of humanism and or socialism. You know, socialism does not work if God's involved. It doesn't work. Because when we quote from the Bible, we find in the Bible that if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. We find that the greatest giveaway programs were always within the churches themselves, where they shared with one another to help each other when one was having a hard and difficult time. It was never delegated to a civil government to take over and raise taxes so they could give away for free to people who would not work their social programs. I'm trying to get together all of my information and do that civil government Romans 13 series that I did years ago, but do it in an up-to-date manner, and it will take some doing. But this is part of it. God never delegated civil government to be a welfare program. God never delegated the civil government to be a public school administrator. God never delegated to government or civil authority to be the overruler and the trainer of your children. That's what moms and dads are for. You find, listen to this, and I know statistics are not good to preach, but you got to hear this. At least it'll be recorded. Listen, less than 10% of American Christians, oh, I'm a Christian, I love God, I go to church once in a while, less than 10%, if we took this crowd right here this morning, and we took 10%, which would not be very many at all, that's what he's talking about. He says less than 10% of American Christians have a biblical worldview. They have a secular worldview. They worry about what the nations are going to do and what politicians are going to, when we ought to be concerned about, let's get God back in control. 66% of self-professing people who claim to be born again, 66% of self-professing, born-again believers assert there is no such thing as absolute truth. No such thing as absolute moral truth. 66% of professing, born-again believers, oh, there's no absolute moral truth. Who can say that what I'm doing is wrong if it's not, I don't feel that it's wrong. It's not wrong for me, but it might be wrong for you or vice versa. That's garbage. One survey of young people in a church found that only 44% assert or put forth that humans are capable of grasping the meaning of real truth. You're not capable of grasping real truth. 44% of the people in Christian churches don't believe that you're capable of grasping real truth. Well, that's absurd. 57% could not say that an objective standard of truth exists. No standard of truth exists. 57% said it among Christians. Are you kidding me? Here's the standard of truth right here. It's been here all along. But the secularist denies it. The atheist wants to destroy it. The humanist makes fun of it. But here's truth right here. Jesus said, I am truth. And sure he is. And the word is truth. Thy word is truth. It gets worse. 85% are likely to reason, just because it's wrong for you doesn't mean it's wrong for me. Hey, this book of truth already spoke to those kinds of people where it says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But it doesn't mean it's right in God's eyes. Only, almost 30%, only 29% disagree with this statement. Only 30% of Christians disagree with this statement. When it comes to matters of ethics, truth means different things to different people. No one can be absolutely positive that they have truth. 30% disagreed with the fact that only 30%, 70% agree nobody knows the truth. They think they have the truth, but they can't know the truth. The shock to this was, after I got on Facebook, and I'm such a guru on Facebook now, man, I can fly through there, punch all those buttons, and my computer crashes. But I saw, if I were to call his name, some of you would know him, a school superintendent for over 40-something years in a Christian school, private school, Christian superintendent. I saw him write it on Facebook. He was in the habit of writing his little sayings every morning and put them on Facebook, writing his little sayings, trying to get through to people, I guess, and trying to get a pat on the back. Oh, that's so good, brother so-and-so. That's so good, brother so-and-so. And I deleted him from my account because I got tired of reading the garbage. I answered it on several occasions. Then I just got tired of reading it, and I deleted him. But he said this very thing. In writing, it was in written form on Facebook, a Christian school superintendent for over 40 years made the statement that no one can absolutely be positive that they have the truth. Are you kidding me? No wonder our kids are in danger. When Christian school superintendents put this kind of garbage out, no one can absolutely, they think they have the truth, but no one can absolutely say for certain that they have the truth. I can. I've read this from beginning to end. I know what the truth is right here. So here's where I'm going and here's what I'm saying. I'm addicted to His presence. I need Him every hour. Even for a small crowd, I need Him every hour. It's not about the bigness of the crowd. It's about the individual needs that must be met when you meet with God for His people. And I'm addicted to His presence because I need Him. Our forefathers needed Him. I read of George Washington kneeling in the snow, oblivious to the cold and the freezing temperatures because his heart was broken and was bleeding out for his men who were in rags and without proper provisions and without proper food, and they were trying to fight for liberty and freedom and Christian values when this revolution came about. And Washington was on his knees in the snow praying to an almighty God to intercede. And he did, because of dependence upon Him. And that's what I'm referring to, and that's what I'm saying, is that our nation today is in a world of hurt. And it reverberates all the way down to Midland, Texas. And we feel it and we sense it and we're aghast at it. And it's like I told you last week that if you're going to make a difference and you're going to make a change, then your voice must be heard. The squeaky wheel gets the grease. Always. You can't just gripe and groan among each other and say, I don't like the way our nation goes. And then we cry, oh God, please bless America. God's not going to bless America again. I'm about to read you the illustration of it. He's not going to bless America until America turns back to Him. And that means me and you taking the leadership. That means me and you calling and phoning our congressmen and senators and demanding that they be accountable and they be obligated to the people that put them in the office and not just up there doing their own thing. That reverberates all the way down to your job. That reverberates to your school. That reverberates everywhere, is that our voices is what matters. It's not to say, I love you. Oh, you know I love you. How do I know that? How does God know that? Does your action show it? Are you willing to be criticized because you stand up and speak the truth? You will be criticized. Are you willing to suffer for the truth? You will suffer for the truth. But if there's going to be a change, and there's a change that needs to be made, then God's people need to stand for Him with His presence and knowing His values and His obligations. We must stand and evoke His presence in our lives as we try to change things on a small scale to make a difference on a large scale. His presence. Exodus chapter 33, hurry. Exodus chapter 33, you find the Lord speaking to Moses and telling Moses this is how it's going to be. In Exodus chapter 33, look in verse 1. Actually, in chapter 32, you find in verse 34 that God says, I will send mine angel to go before you and destroy all of those nations and tribes in that promised land so that you will have a place to go. And the Lord plagued the people because they made a calf, which Aaron made. Verse 33, chapter 33, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I shall swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Hey, all those ites, they were all idol worshipers. And you don't see it here, but if you go and study history, and you study what a Jebusite was, you study what a Hittite was, you study their ancient religion, you find out there were immoral practices going on as part of the worship service to that idol god. It was a demonically energized, emotionally filled religion that was addicting the people when they got involved the very first time. It's like cocaine. The first time you do it, you're back again, they tell me. And God said, we can't leave those people here. They'll bring that religion back up again, and it will infect my people and pull them away from me. You understand? That's exactly what he was saying. I will send my angel to destroy. Verse 3. Unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee. Wait, I missed something. I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of these. God sending His angel and not going Himself is what He's saying. For thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Stiff-necked means hard-headed, hard-hearted, stubborn, prideful, arrogant. Description of America. Notice what he says. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man did put on him his ornaments, for the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thine ornaments from thee, you know, all the jewelry and all the bedeckings and the trappings and part of their formality of worship and so on and being joyous and happy. You know, they spoiled the Egyptians when they left, and the Egyptians gave them all the gold and emeralds and diamonds and rubies and all of that stuff, and they had jewelry like crazy. He said, take off your ornaments. Verse 6. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle, listen now, very careful, And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. In other words, God says, I'm not going to be in the midst of the camp anymore. You're stiff-necked, hard-hearted, you rebel, you won't listen to my word, you won't follow my instruction. I'm taking my presence visibly in that day, which was the tabernacle, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of smoke by day, and it's going outside the camp. Now think about it. That's a long way out. There were several million people involved with their animals, their herds, their tents all put tribe by tribe around the center where the tabernacle was and the God's presence was, and they were assembled tents by tents all the way around. It was a huge congregation of people, an assembly. And God said to Moses, take the tabernacle outside the camp. It might have been miles outside the camp. I don't know. It was a long way. And now instead of having God in the center of our camp with a visible result of Him being there, fire at night, which illuminated the sky, and it was like gigantic street lights that it was illuminated. You could see at night and not be afraid of the boogers that were in the darkness. And a pillar of smoke by day. The evidence of God's presence. Now, Moses is told, move it to the outside of the camp. The presence of God is not in the midst, but outside, because the people were stubborn, disobedient, and sinful. But if anyone wanted to meet with God and worship Him, they could go out to Him at the tabernacle. Notice it says in verse 7 that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. So there was still people in the Hebrew assembly here that wanted to worship God, that loved God, that needed God. And they showed that by going out of the camp. A great effort and a great direction away in order to worship God. David set the stage for that. He said, I will not offer unto my God anything that didn't cost me first. You know, worship ought to cost you some effort at least. You find the analogy of that, you find in Revelation chapter 3. New Testament. You find in verse number 14, Jesus told John to write this down. He said unto the angel, the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, Jesus, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He says to the church of the Laodiceans, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I love you. I get sick of hearing that sometimes. We just love you, Pastor. We just love you. Watch out for that dagger. Here it comes. Watch out. James says, you say you have faith, but I don't see it by your works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. I think love is the same way. You say you have love. Show me your love without your faith, without your works. I'll show you my love by my works. That's what he said. So here he says, look, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not. And knowest not the true extent that thou art wretched in reality and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. And white raiment, that's the righteousness of the saints. And he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Come back to where you were. Hey, America has an opportunity to get back where they were. All we need do is elect some officials that'll change and do what the people want to be done and return our nation unto God. We messed up allowing all these other religions to come in. Yes, I say it. We're not a democratic nation per se, 100%. We're supposed to be following God's leadership and God's rule, not following after some judge on a seat somewhere. Listen, Jesus said, if you will repent, then you can come back. And he says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Here we are. Think about it. Tabernacle moved from the center of the congregation to the outskirts. It takes some effort to get there. Jesus said, I've taken my presence away. Actually, I've been pushed outside of my church by the organization and the people who are in charge. They no longer need me there. They have everything pre-planned and written down word by word, and they know exactly what they want to do. They're not depending on me anymore. But if there's anyone there in church, anyone, that shows those people in the Hebrew camp. There were those who wanted to worship God, and they went outside the camp to the tabernacle to worship. Here's the same picture of that. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. Not I will come into the congregation. I will come in to him. And will sup with him. That's fellowship. And he with me. Oh, I'm addicted to his presence. I want him to be here. I was made fun of and belittled one time by a visiting preacher, who's, when I prayed, oh God, just come and be with us today. We want you here. We open the door for you. We desire your presence. He said, you don't have to pray for the presence of God. Boy, he belittled me. I said, wouldn't you like to know that you're welcome by word of mouth if you were coming somewhere? I would. God does the same. He said he would be here if two or three would worship. Yeah, that's a promise. That's a promise. But it's also good to know that we're worshiping because we love him, and we worship him because we desire his presence, his strength, his guidance, his all in all. And here you find in Exodus 33 that they removed it out to the edge of the camp. And you find in chapter 33, Exodus, verse 8, stay with me. It came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood, every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. You mean everyone in the camp? It says everyone in the camp. Watch Moses. They thought God was going to kill him when he got to the tabernacle. It came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle that the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. Hey, wouldn't you like to hear from God? Addicted to his presence. So was Moses. Moses was addicted to the presence of God. God had talked to him face to face on many different occasions. But Moses had never seen God. He only heard the voice. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend, and he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Look at verse 14. God said to Moses, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said unto God, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Moses was addicted to the presence of God. If your presence is not going with us, then don't carry us up. Don't lead us. Don't send us. Because there is a rest in the presence of Almighty God. The world is so restless. We look for rest in the pain pills. We look for rest in the opiates. We look for rest in so many different ways. psychology and counsel, and we look for rest in a vacation of some sort. But rest only comes in the very presence of Almighty God. We missed it. We go to mountain and we go to sea. We go to rivers. We go to different cities. We travel around the world trying to get rest. When it's not an outside thing, it's an inside thing. It's about the presence of Almighty God. Rest. And then you find, let me find this. I was going to read it to you. Leviticus chapter 26. And then we'll be finished almost. Leviticus chapter 26, you read this with me, because it has to do with moving the tabernacle and not obeying God. And here's what God said in Leviticus 26 in verse number 12. Actually, verse 11. God says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will be among you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Man, that's what every Christian ought to desire. I want to walk with God. I want God to walk with me. Whether you're a young person, middle-aged, adult, old, whatever it is, you should want a daily walk with Almighty God, because He will never lead you wrong. He will never guide you wrong, and He will always empower you in everything you do. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God. I am Jehovah your Elohim, is what it says, which brought you forth. I am Jehovah thy Elohim. I am the Lord thy triune God, is what it says. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. Freedom, liberty. Liberty is in the Spirit of Christ Almighty. But, verse 14, but, child of God, if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror. Now, a few weeks ago I made mention of that in a message, that God is terrible. The Bible says God is terrible. Wait a minute. What does that mean? He's awful? He's ungodly? He can't be gotten along? No, it means God is terrible against sin. That God fights against oppressors, and God fights against the sin that comes up in life. And He says here, I will even appoint over you terror. I will appoint over you terror. Hold your place. I'll read a verse of Scripture. Romans chapter 13 in verse number 3. The Bible says in Romans 13:3, here's the ideal thing of civil government. God wants civil government to be in power for the protection of His people. For the protection of His people. Not for the suppression or oppression of His people, but the protection of. Notice, for rulers are not a terror. There's that word. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. In other words, they punish evil and wickedness, and they are a terror. It is a harsh thing. It is a harsh judgment. It is a harsh action. But it comes against evil works and oppression. But God said, you're my people, speaking to Israel. But He said, if you choose not to obey my commandments and you choose to disregard what I say to you, then I will even appoint over you terror. There will be those who rule over you. There will be that terror that will come into your life, and no good thing will be good any longer. It'll be horrible. You can't make it on your own without the presence of Almighty God. You cannot. I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague. I looked it up. It's a King James word, ague. What in the world? It means literally a fever with shakings. A fever with chills and shake, violent shakings. that cannot be suppressed. And then also a shaking with fear. I will appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. To work in vain without the presence of Almighty God, to try and accomplish without God's presence, to be hypocritical and say, I'm a Christian and I'm in fellowship with God, but to deny Him in your works and deny Him in your heart is horrible. That will bring about these kinds of substances upon your life. There will be no rest in His presence. There is power in His presence. 1 Chronicles 16:27. Glory and honor are in His presence. Yeah, we don't worry so much about which way is the world going, which way is my peers going, which way is everyone going. I forget them. My question is, which way is God going? And I must line up with God because of my worldview, my Christianity, my born-again relationship with Almighty God. I choose to walk with Him, even though it may look unpopular with everyone around. And I've had that before. We're afraid to follow your leadership. I am too, if God's not going with me. And, you know, as a young person in school and college and so on, or as a young adult or as adults, we should never fear man's oppression against us. Never fear man's stipulations. I'm going to do what's right because of God, not any other reason. I want God to walk with me as I walk with Him. I'm addicted to the presence of God. Every choice, every decision that I ever mulled over, ever prayed about with great difficulty, ever spent time in prayer and fasting and agony of soul, every single time, God brought the answer and brought it with great reward. More abundantly above all that I could ask or think. Every single time, walking in His presence has benefits of God's love. Notice that in the presence of God, there's also in Psalm 16 and verse number 11, you find these words said that about the presence of God. Thou wilt show me the path of life. Yeah. I'm guided through life by Almighty God when I cast myself upon Him. Who shall I marry? Where shall I go to school? What job should I encounter? What city should I live in? Where should I be? What will be the plan of my life? It doesn't matter as long as you're with the Lord. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I don't know about you, but I see an overall population in America that's not filled with joy at the present time. Now, I may be wrong, and I may not be looking in the right places, but I see a disturbed humanity, a population of disturbed human beings in the nation of America. I see people who don't have enough and constantly want more. I see others who are never satisfied with anything. I see a lack of joy because there's a lack of the presence of Almighty God. In the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. Boy, it's so easy. It's so simple. Oh, it can't be that simple. It is. In the presence of God is the fullness of joy. Here's the last thing. In Acts chapter 3, the book of Acts chapter 3, I want you to look down in verse number 19. Actually, I want to give you the story of chapter 3. You know, Peter and John went to the temple to pray. Jesus has already been there, died, crucified, risen from the grave after 3 days and 3 nights, and already ascended back into heaven. He sent His disciples out to preach the gospel. They've been doing that. They've been healing people, by the way. And Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And there was a man who was lame from his mother's womb, over 40 years old. Been like that for 40 years. And Peter and John healed him by the power of Jesus Christ. And everybody was amazed. They thought some demon spirit had come along and empowered them. And they, all the religious fanatics, you know, and the long black robes and all of the things, they outwardly were spiritual, inwardly they were hypocritical. They said, "By what authority do you do this thing?" They said, "In the name of Jesus, our Savior, whom you crucified." Yeah. And he goes on and he talks about all of those things. And they preach a little sermon. And chapter verse 16, they said, "And his name, through the faith in his name, Jesus, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Faith in Jesus Christ, our God in the flesh. What a wonderful Savior he is. What's that song? "What a wonderful Savior to me." Something. I don't know, but it's good anyway. Sometimes I don't have the whole song. I just sing bits and pieces over and over again. I think he understands. I don't know the whole song. I don't sing it very pretty. But just like this morning, I started out singing, "I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee." Oh, yeah. I need him on Sunday. I need him on Monday. I need him every day. I need him every hour. I don't apologize for that. I need him. And Peter and John preached that sermon then about the greatness of Jesus. And they said, he said in chapter 3 and verse 19 of the book of Acts, "Repent ye therefore." Turn around. Come back to God. You bunch of religious hypocrites. You dress the part. You have the phylacteries. You have the Word of God on little scripture pieces of paper tied about your forehead and around your arm. And you have on these long robes that look spiritual. But Jesus called them dead men's bones. He said, "You're like whited sepulchres. You're pretty on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones. You stink." Wouldn't you like to tell some religious people, "You just stink"? I would. And he says, "Repent. Come back to the Lord. Be converted that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." A time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. What are we waiting for? He said, "Well, I'm waiting for the rapture of the Lord." Okay, but what's next in line? The rapture, resurrection is not the literal second coming of Jesus. The literal second coming of Jesus is when he comes on that white horse and puts his feet down on the Mount of Olives to rule and reign with a rod of iron forevermore. 1,000 years of restitution. 1,000 years of refreshing. When the earth will be refreshed like it was in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were there. No more thorns, no more stickers. No more cocklebur. No more drought. No more famine. Man, 1,000 years of rule by the King of Kings. And a rod of iron. It's his way or no way. Okay, well, I just don't want to go his way. Fine. You know what happens? You don't get any rain on your part of the world. You don't get any rain on your property. You can't grow anything to eat until you come to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. That's a fact. God says, "With a rod of iron, I will rule." And he will. He'll make all the wrongs right, and he'll reward all the rights again and again. And you and I are right now, supposedly, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, building on the right foundation. doing things for the right reasons, because we love the presence of the Lord, because we love and are addicted to the presence of God and His workings in our lives, is why we pray about this before we just act upon this. Because we honor the presence of God in our lives is why we read our Bible and look forward to His guidance into the next portion of our life, whatever that might be. We don't get completely distraught or completely fall apart and panic stricken because we have the presence of God and we honor His presence and we show Him how we love Him and we expect Him. Maybe not this hour, but we do expect Him somewhere, some moment of some day to show us exactly what He wants done. And He shall. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Wait upon Him patiently. I end with this. Israel made such a mess of things again and again and again. A mess. That God finally just said, I've had enough. He had been harsh on them by the world standards today. He'd been harsh. He called droughts to come. Famines to come. Famines were so bad in Jerusalem and Samaria at times that they reverted to cannibalism of their own babies in order to exist. That's harsh. They ate dung from dove and whatever else was available to exist. That was harsh because they denied His presence, because they denied the one true God, because every man did that which was right in his own eyes, rather than following after, thus saith the Lord God, He punished them severely, and still they rebelled against Him. He said, finally, that's enough. He just carried them off into bondage, into Babylon. And not until 1948, they were gone. Since about 70 A.D., 73 A.D., I think is when Masada fell. And the final holdouts of the Jewish remnant was put under the knife of the Roman Empire. Since 70 A.D., there's not been a nation of Israel. Since 70 A.D., they've been scattered across the entire world. And in 1948, God said, it's time for you to come back. It's time to come back. And like Ezekiel saw that vision of all those dry bones in that valley, he said, when the Spirit of God was upon me, I saw a shin bone reunited to a leg bone and a foot bone come to the ankle bone. And he said, I saw the skeleton beginning to take shape as bones began to come to bones and all the individuals. And he said, it frightened me as I began to see the skin and the muscle coming upon those skeletons as they lay there. And then all of a sudden the Spirit breathed upon them and they were living. And he said, but that's the nation of Israel. It's the nation of Israel that's been scattered throughout the whole world and have dried up. They are revisited. They are revived. They are refreshed. And now they're living again. And they're coming back to Israel. In 1948, they had their own land to come to. And millions have migrated there from all over the world since then. A gathering that is supernatural. A gathering where one of the richest nations in the world is one of the smallest nations in the world. The nation of Israel itself. Because God has His hand upon them. And God's presence is there, even though it is limited at present time. When they finally, at the end of the Jacob's trouble, that 7-year tribulation, when they finally recognize Jesus Christ as Messiah and they repent and come back to Him, when they see Him coming in the clouds upon a horse, coming to rule and reign, the Bible says a nation is born in a day. Well, we've already had a nation born in 1948. What do you mean? It means their hearts now have been healed. Now they recognize their king and they give their allegiance to him. They're not just physically in a land. Now the nation truly is reborn. And now God will give the blessing upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he promised as they inherit all the land grant that Abraham was supposed to have during that 1,000-year reign. They will have all of Saudi Arabia, all the way to the Persian Gulf, all the way down to the Nile River in Egypt, all the way up the Euphrates and so on. It will be a huge portion of land, nothing like you've ever seen before, and they will dwell there for 1,000 years with their shepherd. The presence of Almighty God. God, our Jesus, will sit upon the throne in Jerusalem and rule and reign 1,000 years. You and I will be sent out into different places as we have a resurrected body like Jesus has. We'll be sent to be teachers or mayors or governors or different portions of the world. We shall rule over people who are still in their flesh and blood, who came through the tribulation period of life, and they will repopulate the earth during that time. But you and I and others will be over them in that day and age in the very presence of Almighty God. We come and go from Jerusalem and get our orders. Come and go to fellowship with Jesus. What a wonderful thing. The Bible says, draw near unto God and He shall draw near unto you. That's what I want truly for my life. That's what I want for your life. That's what I want for America. Is it possible? Is it possible? It's possible. It is possible. With God, nothing's impossible. Is it probable? I don't know. Doesn't keep us from praying. Doesn't keep us from desiring it. Doesn't keep us from wanting it. Lord, there is evil in high places. Dispose of the evil, O God, and raise up people who love you, that'll walk in your ways. Help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word this morning. Truly, in your presence, we sense your greatness, your power, your love. You're all in all, truly, in your presence. We feel unconquerable. We feel the strength of Almighty God. We feel your leading and your direction. We sense your love and your fellowship. God, I would that everyone here would desire to be in your presence so much. They'd be willing to do anything. Turn their back upon their sins, repent, and come to you simply because they desire to be in your presence. There's joy in your presence. There's power in your presence. Rest in your presence. Lord, we know. I pray those who are not your children this morning hearing the message would give their heart and soul unto Jesus Christ, the Savior. Come to Him. Confessing sin and desiring to be born again into your family. For those who've been astray and far away for a while, I pray they come back to your very presence. Lord, walk with us. Guide us. Guide our nation. But we understand it's not just the nation. It begins with us. Help us. Give strength. Give proof of your presence. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's